I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 96. We're staying in the Psalms, it looks like. This last week, this week, a lot of good stuff there. And as you heard, as we read the passage from Acts 13, where Paul is consistently looking back at the Psalms and from there finding Jesus in the Psalms, he is indeed throughout the Psalms, and we'll find him here in Psalm 96. We're continuing our look at the vision of our church, and every week we're unpacking and unfolding a different text that helps us to look at one of the values, one of our commitments, one of the goals of our church. And so if you've noticed for the last 5 weeks or so, we've been focused on looking at the idea of community. That's a big value, something for which we strive, the idea of fellowship. And we've seen that what defines us as a community is not our ethnicity, it's not our socioeconomic status, it's not our nationality, it's not our racial heritage. Rather, it is the fact that we are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the head of the church, we are His body, He is the foundation of the church, we are the building, the stones, the bricks built upon it. So we've been looking at that over the last several weeks, and in particular, the last 2 weeks, we've been focusing on the fact that we are responsible to equip our children for life within the covenant community of God, a life that comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But today we want to take a step back from that and now ask the question, what about those people who are outside the covenant with God? What about those who are outside this community, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? And that brings us to one of those things to which in our vision and in our desires as a church we are committed to, and that is the goal of mission. We are committed to outreach and to witness. And we're going to be unpacking that from Psalm 96. So let's turn there now. You just sang it a few moments ago, actually a very faithful rendition of it, and now we get to read it. Let's hear what the Lord has to say through His Holy Spirit. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, as we look at the different values, the different commitments, the different goals of our church, one of those that we have, and of course we share with many others, is that we have a strong desire to convert other people to Christianity. That is, we have a desire that others should come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Now, making that statement 50 years ago would have been non-controversial. But today, as soon as we say that our goal is to convert other people to Christianity, you can already hear the question, how dare you? How dare you do that? What gives you the right to go to other people and tell them how they ought to think, what they ought to believe, how they ought to behave? Who are we to tell other people how to live and to impose our values on their culture? It's a very commonplace thinking today. And it's the reason that the last 50 years, the church We should say mission in the church, especially in the West, has been declining. It's because people have been thinking along those lines. Now, it's not to say that the church has not been going out into the world. They have been. But the focus has been instead on social justice. And there's a very important place for social justice. We'll be looking at it as one of our values just in a few weeks. But that focus then has infiltrated the church has meant that when we go out and do social justice, we do it to the exclusion of the gospel. To the exclusion of being able to say that we are sinners in need of salvation, and that salvation comes exclusively through the grace of God offered to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember some years ago when we had first started talking with our neighbors next door in the mosque, and we talked about different things that we could be doing. Now, our goal in wanting to interact with them is ultimately to be able to give us a platform with which we can share Jesus with them. Now, I remember one of the older gentlemen there saying, now, if we're going to get together and discuss our views, you're not going to be insisting. And he actually asked it just like this. You're not going to be insisting on the exclusivity of Jesus, are you? And then he told me the story about how they had been having discussions with the denomination of which most Presbyterians in the PCA come out of, the mainline denomination, in which they had discussed with those guys who had said, well, we're all God's children. It's the brotherhood of man. God is the father of all, and their relationship was strictly social. And I let him know that, no, we must stand on the exclusivity of who Jesus is. That is non-negotiable, not just social. Our desire is ultimately to hold up Jesus and proclaim him for all people. And that's where the question comes in. How dare we do that? But the reality is that the goal of missions is not to change a culture by imposing foreign values upon it. Rather, what mission really does is it frees people up to be themselves in their truest sense. It unleashes them. It unshackles them and allows them to fulfill their truest potential to be, in fact, truly human. That's what missions is about. And if you come out of a mainline tradition, that might be news because you've looked at mission as some sort of paternalistic, colonialistic kind of imposing of values. And if you have come out of a Baptistic background, missions is simply a constant object to get other people to join the church. To know Jesus, yes, but it's just about getting them in the doors and seated in the pews. And what I want us to see is that mission, its scope is really, really grand. It is indeed to liberate the world from the greatest tyranny, the greatest slavery that has ever existed. So I want us to look at this passage and see those things here. And we're going to look at three different things. We're going to see the motive for missions, the hope of missions, and the result of missions. So the motive for missions, the hope of missions, and the result of missions. So let's look at the first one. What is the motive for missions? And that forces us to ask the question, what motivates us to engage in mission? What impels us to witness and to reach out with the gospel? Well, at the very least, we have Jesus' bare command to go, right? The so-called Great Commission that we read about in Matthew 28, verse 19. There Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So at the very least, we can say, well, Jesus told us to go. So why do we go? Because Jesus told us to go. But it isn't really in that passage give us the reason why. Why should we be going? And the answer for that is found here in Psalm 96. You'll see it in the very first two verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. So you have this threefold repetition, sing to the Lord. And what is it that we are to sing? We are to sing a new song. Who is to sing that new song? It tells us all the earth. And what is that song doing? What is that song proclaiming? We are to bless His name. And so what we see right in the very beginning of this passage is that we are being called, in fact, to worship. We are being called to enter into a song where we worship God, where we bless His name. And the reason why we do that? Verse 4, because God is great. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So we are being called to worship God because of who He is, because He is great. Now that's repeated again in verse 7. Take a look there. This is a psalm. A psalm is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry tends to repeat itself. So you've got two stanzas. So the first stanza, verse 1 and following, and the second stanza begins in verse 7. And they both repeat by calling us to worship, telling us why we should worship, and then how we respond to what God has done. So look at verse 7. It tells us the same thing. Three times it calls us to ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Again, parallels with that threefold description. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. That matches what we read in verse 3 where it tells us to declare His glory. So we're being called to worship God, to declare His glory, to ascribe to Him glory. Now, what does the word glory mean? We use it all the time. Sometimes we use it just to say, well, glory, and we don't really know what it is that we're saying when we say that. The word glory literally in Hebrew means heavy. It's the word used for weight. It's the idea of substance. And so when we are declaring God's glory, when we are ascribing to the Lord glory, we're ascribing to Him weight, heaviness. Think in English of the word gravitas, which of course comes from the Latin, but that idea that gravitas means that something is serious, something worthy of our attention, something that carries weight. And so when we look at who God is, His character and His attributes, they are weighty. God is, in the truest sense, heavy. And so when you see the attributes being laid out in verse 6, God's splendor, God's majesty, His strength, His beauty. In verse 9, the splendor of His holiness. These attributes are all substantive, meaty, weighty, heavy. That is the glory of God. And so at the very beginning of this psalm, well, in both stanzas, verses 1 and 2, verses 7 through 9, it is calling us to worship God by reveling in His character, reveling in His attributes, noticing how weighty, how substantive, how grand and majestic He is. That's what we're being called to do to start off this psalm. But notice it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just call us to worship God for His character, but it calls us to worship Him for what He has done. Now, this may not be quite as obvious, but you pick it up from the language of singing a new song. Now, when we talk about sing to the Lord a new song, it doesn't just simply mean a song that was freshly composed, something that we composed just last week, therefore it's new. Whenever you use that phrase, a new song, throughout the Old Testament, you'll see it in other psalms. You'll see it, for example, in the book of Isaiah. It's always a song that is new in the sense that it is written in reaction to something that God has done. God has acted in our lives and we are responding. The old order, and what is the old order? This life in which we live, in which we are beset by sin, and our own sin has enslaved us. Our own sin has brought misery and suffering into our lives. That is the old order. And whenever God acts in the midst of that to change things, whenever He comes, He erases that. And in that context, you'll notice if you just do a simple word search with your Bible programs, when the word or the phrase a new song comes up, it's always being done in response to God acting redemptively in the world. Whenever He enters into our lives and does something redeeming, where He pulls us out of our misery and out of the slavery in which we live, we respond with a new song. And that makes sense now when you look at the psalm here in 96 and you see the joy and the excitement that is being expressed. You see how it mounts throughout the psalm. It starts, God is coming. And there's this joy in the trees of the field. Everybody's getting involved. That's because God's coming means that the old order is to be changed. And things are about to get better. And so what we see then is because of that, we're being told then, look at verses 1 and 2. There we're told to sing this song of worship, this new song, this great God who has done wonderful things. And then we're told to tell all the nations about His coming. That order, people of God, is very important. Worship, and this is the central message of this psalm, worship leads to evangelism. Worship is the motive force behind evangelism. If you want to be enthused about evangelism, you must be enthused about God. If you want to be excited and motivated to take the gospel to others, you have to be motivated and excited about your Savior. And you see that order here in verses 1 and 2, followed immediately by a call to evangelism in the middle part of 2 and 3. 7 and 9, worship, followed immediately by verse 10, a call to evangelism. So look in the middle part of verse 2. Tell of His salvation from day to day. This is the God who's acting. He is saving. This is the old order being changed. We are being rescued. That is why we have a new song, because things are new and fresh whenever God arrives. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell of that salvation. From day to day, tell it to people. Let the nations know it. That word tell in the Hebrew literally means bear good news. Does that sound familiar? There's a Greek word for that. That's the word from which we get evangelize. And the word the gospel comes from that. It means bearing the good news, taking the good news out. Verse 3, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Verse 10 for the second stanza, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So you see the flow. It's very important. Our orientation in God's people is first Godward. First looking to God in mission, in worship. And after we so become entranced and just in love with the beauty and the glory and the holiness and the majesty and the wonder of who God is, we get so excited that impels us then towards a manward orientation to tell others about this God. And as we gather the nations together, again our focus becomes Godward as we now go back to worshiping with our new brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what this psalm is calling us to do. That flow is very important. Missions exist, people, because there are those who don't worship God. That's why we have missions. It is to call people into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ for the purpose of them joining us in magnifying and glorifying God and worshiping Him. It's only as we are gripped by the glory of God, it's only as we become grateful for what He has done for us that we then want to tell other people. So that's the motive for missions. We want all peoples of all kinds, of all stripes, to join us in worshiping God for who He is and what He's done for us in Jesus. That's the motive. Now let me just take a step back and say not everyone gets all that excited about the summons to worship God. There are people who think that God's command to praise Him sounds really, really vain. Back in 2003, there was an article in the London Financial Times on the 30th of March, 2003, written by Michael Prowse. And he had this to say, and he was struggling with this very point. He said, worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand. Suppose we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than Himself. Why should He expect us to worship Him? We didn't ask to be created. Our lives are often troubled. We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage. But a morally perfect God would surely have no character defects. So why are all those people on their knees every Sunday? In other words, human tyrants demand adulation because of our pride. But if God is perfect in His character, why would He fall to the same, succumb to the same temptation and also want to be worshipped because of His pride? John Piper responded to that article. You all know John Piper, pastor until recently of a large Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. A wonderful writer and preacher and pastor. And Piper said, the only incentive that Prowse can think of for God to demand praise from us is that He has a need, a defect. In other words, God's broken and He needs something, and that's why He needs our worship. But this is the key. He says, but what if it's we who have the need? And the need is to see infinite beauty and enjoy it so much that it spills over in authentic praise. What if admiration really is the highest pleasure and God is the most admirable being in the universe? If that were the case, wouldn't God's demand that we praise Him be a demand for our maximum joy? And do we not call that love? So what Piper is saying is that it's not God who has the need. Maybe it's us, and we need to see that which is beautiful and splendid and perfect. And if so, that's the case. Then when God calls us to do that, He's really doing it for our good. Now, C.S. Lewis, as you know, struggled with the same thoughts as this gentleman, Michael Prowse, did. And in his journey, he made a great discovery. You can read about it in his wonderful little book, Reflections on the Psalms. There's the Psalms again. He says, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of praise in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Notice that. It's what you enjoy that you praise. He goes on, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. And you see, what C.S. Lewis was able to discover, what John Piper was challenging us to remember, is that the reason that God seeks our praise is not because He won't be complete without it until He gets it, but rather He seeks our praise because we will not be complete until we give it. We will not be happy. Our joy will not be fulfilled until we praise God, who is the ultimate object of our affection, because He is our greatest good, and He is the most admirable and splendid person, and if you understand I'm saying this reverently, the most admirable thing that there is. Psalm 147, verse 1, opens with, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. And there it's not talking about for it is good in a moral sense, although it is. But here it's talking about it's good as it's enjoyable. It's pleasant. You see, when we are helping the peoples of the world join us in praising God through missions, what we're really doing is we're helping them to be truly happy, to be truly fulfilled. We're helping them to come to know true joy, because this is what we were created for. So missions is really an act of love. It's not an act of arrogantly imposing our own values on others. What missions is about, it's calling the world to do what they were created to do, namely to enjoy making much of God forever, because that is our ultimate purpose. Right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And those two are not separate. It is as we glorify Him, right? We sing again and again, ascribe to the Lord the glory to His name, declare His glory among the nations. It is as we glorify Him that our maximum enjoyment and maximum fulfillment as human beings truly comes to pass. So that's what we need to recognize. When we don't reach out to people with mission, When we don't reach out with the glory, with the gospel of the glory of God that's been revealed in Jesus, not only is God going to be dishonored, but we are denying those people the opportunity to know true joy. Those people will be miserable, and they will be miserable forever. So that's what motivates us. We're driven, in one sense, we can say by two motives. They're really one. We're driven by the glory of God and by the good of man. And those two are really one ultimately, because the good of man is seeing God glorified. And so it is that desire to worship God and to have the nations join us, because it is for their ultimate good and satisfaction and what brings ultimate joy. That is the motive for mission. That's what impels us. That's what makes us do that. Now, I want us now to look at the hope of missions. Because as we talk about God, there is a problem that we're running into. As we talk about glorifying Him, we're called to praise God. We're called to call the nations to come alongside us and praise God. But you'll see that problem right in the middle of verse 8. Even as we're being called to worship God, it tells us to bring an offering and to come into His courts. In other words, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, if we are going to come into His presence to worship Him, we need to bring an offering. And that's where the problem comes, because none of us can bring any offering of sufficient merit that enables us to be able to enter into God's presence. We lack the merit to make us right before God so that we can stand before Him and worship Him. You remember in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is a series of different visions, right, that the prophet has. And in Zechariah chapter 3, there's a familiar one where God shows Zechariah a vision of Joshua the high priest. Now, the high priest represented God to man, but he also represents man. He represents the people of Israel to God. He's supposed to be, in one sense, the holiest of all God's people, because he has to stand and represent those people coming to God. And in Zechariah chapter 3, the vision shows that the very best that Joshua, who's supposed to be the very best of us, has to offer is nothing but filthy rags. And the imagery is given of a garment that he's wearing. It says in Zechariah 3:3, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.'" Notice he doesn't do it. God has to do it. "Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.'" Joshua, in the end, had nothing. When he came dressed in his own righteousness, it was nothing other than filthy rags. And the word there for filth is the word for dung. He was covered with dung. That's the best that we have to offer when we bring all our efforts before God. The best and brightest and holiest of us, that's all we've got. And God has to remove those garments and dress us with His clean and rich garments. And that's the good news. And that's where the hope of mission ultimately is. Since you and I cannot approach God in His sanctuary, God has come and approached us. And we see that in verse 6. "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." And we read that line, and it's just a throwaway line. Oh, just move on. But we have to understand, what was the importance of the sanctuary? The sanctuary was the place where you would go to meet God. God, in one sense, is everywhere. But this is the special place where He would make Himself available so that we could enter into a relationship with Him. Now, in those days, the day in which this psalm was written, that sanctuary was a reference to the tabernacle. And the very word tabernacle means the dwelling place. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. It's where He could be found. If you wanted to find God, you were not going to find Him in Egypt. You were not going to find Him in China. You were not going to find Him in Flower Mount. You had to go to wherever the tabernacle was in Palestine, and there you would meet God. He would make Himself available. But the good news, as we just read in verse 6, the splendor and the majesty, the strength and the beauty of that old sanctuary has been surpassed. And now it's shown by the glory of the new sanctuary, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus came, He indeed fulfilled the imagery of the original sanctuary, because in Jesus, God has come to dwell amongst men. And it's not just a building, and it's not just a place, but it's a person. Listen again to the familiar words of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here's God. The Word is a reference, of course, to Jesus. And here is God. And what does God do in verse 14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know the word dwelt there is literally the word tabernacled. And the Word became flesh and He tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, we're back to that attribute of glory. The full heaviness and weight of God. Jesus is not God light. Jesus is God in His fullness. In all His divinity. In all His majesty. In all His wonder. In all His splendor. And He came to be in our midst. And as He walked among us, His glory outshone that of any physical building. Jesus is the true tabernacle. That's why He was called the Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God is now in our midst. So when we talk about what is the hope of missions, Jesus is the hope of missions. Because you and I have to be able to come before God and bring an offering, but we don't have sufficient merit to do it. We cannot approach God. But this psalm reminds us that God has approached us. And He's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're blessed. In verse 7, for example, it says, ascribe to the Lord families of the peoples. As soon as you hear that phrase, what does it remind you of? It reminds you of that same phrase back in Genesis chapter 12, when God spoke to Abraham and made a covenant with him. And He told him that through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the peoples, all the nations would be blessed. And later, Paul reminds us that that seed of Abraham was a reference to Jesus. When Jesus came, He fulfilled that promise. Through Him, all the nations of the world are being blessed. All the families of the peoples, not just one. Not just the Israelites. They're just the vessel that God chose to bring the Messiah into the world. But Jesus coming indeed is the blessing for all people. Why? Because we're calling all peoples to come and worship God. But neither we nor they have the righteousness to stand before God. But Jesus comes and brings that righteousness for us. He's the one who blesses us by bringing the offering that you and I can't bring. He's the one who grants us the right standing before God that we otherwise would not have. Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us. And He gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, it's because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross, dying the death that we deserve for our sin, paying the penalty and the price that we owe God for our rebellion. It's because He is that perfect offering, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, that you and I and all the nations can come together and finally become truly human, because we finally get to worship God and fulfill our greatest potential. And it comes through Jesus. That's why you and I can truly sing a new song, because the old has been done away. Now you understand Revelation 5:9. Everything in Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. We're not New Testament Christians. We're Bible Christians. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. And did you see all the echoes? In Psalm 96, all the nations, everybody come on in. In Revelation, everybody join in. And you see, just as in Psalm 96, declare His glory to the nations. Worship Him. And then this growing excitement, He's coming. He's coming. And as He comes, the whole world, the trees of the field, everybody is going to rejoice because the old order has gone away. And we understand that what it's really saying is because Jesus has arrived. And when Jesus comes, He's making all things new. And a day will come when He comes and spreads His rule over all the earth. Right in the middle of our psalm, it talks about His rule will be established, right? Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. And that's good news for us. Jesus is coming to spread His rule. The Lamb who sits upon the throne, just we read in Revelation 5. That's why you see that the proper response to the coming of Jesus is rejoicing. Verses 11 and following. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the field sing for joy. Because Jesus, the hope of missions, has come to make all things new. And so we see then that the result of missions is always joy. And that's our last point. The result of missions is joy. Wherever the glory of Jesus Christ extends, to whatever corner of the globe it goes, there is rejoicing. And the reason is because wherever the rule of God spreads, it tells us in verses 4 and 5 that all that is false is displaced. All the false gods are pushed away. All the idols are toppled. Right? Verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That phrase, worthless idols, in verse 5 is really just one word in Hebrew, and it just simply means empty. Nothing. It literally means nothing. And so it says, for all the gods of the peoples are empty. Nothingness. Vapor. Nothing there. God alone, the psalmist says, is the creator. He's the one who made the heavens. He's the living and true God, and there's no other God. And what it tells us, see, part of the good news is that at the coming of God, in the person of Jesus, everything that is false is stripped away. And everything that is true and everything that is good is established. And don't we see that in the world? And don't you see that in your life? That wherever Jesus touches, everything that is false and not true is pulled away. Now, mind you, today our worthless idols are not little statues made of wood and gold. Today, it's the ideas and values of the world in which we live. These are the things that stand in the way of us knowing God. These are the things that enslave us. This is why you're learning what the Scripture says. We've been seeing over the last several weeks, are called to learn the Word. Wherever the Word of God goes, talking to us about Jesus, it displaces everything that's false. And when that is true, when that happens, then what is true is placed in there. Don't you see? That's when you can become truly human. That's when you begin to discover what it really means to not be under the slavery of sin and the slavery of those things which are false, those lies under which our world lives. And we see it. It's in our culture all around us. It's being broadcast in our movies and on television, on the radio and everything else. We see it, we hear it, we read it. And again, we're called to not imbibe of it, but to resist it. And in this passage, it tells us when God comes, He pushes aside these things, and we're called to do the same thing. It may not be idols of wood and gold, but it's all the revered nonsense of our age. And wherever Jesus comes, He expels that. Whenever you don't do that, what you're really doing is choosing a nothing, an emptiness over the true and living God. But as we read in verse 10, the rule of Jesus is spreading. The Lord reigns. The world is established. It shall never be moved. And that's good news. Empires will rise and they will fall, but the reign of Jesus is fixed. It's permanent. It's perfect. And there's no chance that the blessing that He's promising for us will ever be removed. And the result of that is the day of the Lord has come. Now, you all know, and we won't get into it here in this morning, but the idea of the already, not yet. The day of the Lord has come and the coming of Jesus. His kingdom has come, but it's not fully consummated until He returns. And then everything will be perfected. That is when the day of the Lord will see its end. In other words, the day of the Lord dawned with the coming of Jesus. And it will set when He returns. And then a new era will begin. And because of that, that's why you see in the Psalms so much excitement. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. That buildup of sing, ascribe, He's coming. And I ask you the question. That irrepressible excitement that you see building up in the Psalm. The prospect of God coming. And he already has. The psalm was written before the coming of Jesus, but he already came and he's brought that. And we know the future is still to be fulfilled when he comes and all that is finally consummated. But look in your own heart. How do you get excited about missions? Are you excited as well? Do you have this irrepressible excitement that's building up as you look forward to the return of Jesus? And does this impel you to then go and tell others? Everything that is false and wrong with your life can be set aside through Jesus Christ. And when he comes into your life, you will find your truest and your greatest good, and your maximum joy and happiness is to be found there and there alone. That's the only true thing that will motivate us to mission, as we focus on Jesus, who was the hope of missions, and as we look to the end result, which is the joy that comes from knowing God through Jesus. When that happens, even the humblest creatures can know themselves for what they truly are, because we finally become what we were designed to be, and we become truly ourselves. That is the goal of missions. That's why we get excited about it. And so, people of God, I ask, does your heart beat with God's heart? Because God's heart is a missionary heart. He's the one who wants to reach out. God's chief purpose is his own glory. And God's chief concern is that his glory would be known, but not out of some defect where he's vainglorious and needs to be adulated, but because it's our chief need. And out of his maximum love for us, he wants us to rediscover him so that our deepest needs can be fulfilled. And I ask you, do you share God's purpose? Is his chief concern your chief concern? Let's look at our passion for telling our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers, those in our school, folks next door. Why do we engage them? Yes, it can be tough. Yes, it can be embarrassing. At times, it will cost us. Thankfully, most of us here in the U.S. will not give up our lives in seeking to tell others about Jesus, but many of our brothers and sisters have and are doing so even now, all throughout the world. If you look at your own life, perhaps the reason that we don't get excited about evangelism is we don't really get excited about God. But let's awaken that once again, remembering all that he has done for us and who he is, and may that impel us to help people come and discover their true sense. God's heart is a missionary heart. We're called to declare his glory among the nations. May he enable us to do so. Let us pray.